So what an amazing weekend, right? Our local festivities have been absolutely fantastic. I hope that you are able to join us for the community worship gathering today at the high school. It's been an incredible time. I really hope that you're setting aside time tomorrow night to cheer on the U.S. men's national team as they continue to participate. Win. They're winning. So it's been a really great last few days. This whole 250 celebration. It's truly been a privilege to have grown up in this nation. The American experiment has produced so many good things that we have enjoyed and seen echoed elsewhere in our world over the last 2.5 centuries. Things like freedom to choose our leaders, the rule of law with a consent of the governed, religious liberty, a system of governing that allows and actually expects self-correction to happen as time goes by, and a civic culture that at its best invites people from every kind of classification, category, and label to belong to something together. It is truly an honor to be a citizen of our nation. And what I want to focus on this morning is how we as Christians understand and steward that honor of earthly citizenship in light of our deeper eternal citizenship. The question we're going to deal with is, what does it look like for followers of Jesus to act as citizens of the nation in which we live from that lens, that perspective of our heavenly citizenship. So we're going to be talking today about that theme. I'm going to unpack several passages of Scripture, bring them all together under that same theme. The first one is probably the obvious one from Philippians chapter 3, a couple verses. Paul writes, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the Apostle Paul knew something of citizenship. He knew the value of it. Paul was a Roman citizen, and when prudent, he used the benefits of that citizenship for his own good and for the good of the gospel. If you want to see one of the ways this gets unpacked, sometime this week, there's a wild story in Acts chapter 21 and 22 where Paul is around the temple area in Jerusalem. It's a crazy story. I'm not going to read the whole thing, just a couple lines from it. But basically, in a short amount of time, Paul is falsely accused by a mob, surrounded by that mob, threatened, beaten, arrested, bound in chains, and led away to some sort of detainee barracks. And just as the Roman guard is preparing to, let's say, upgrade the interrogation technique with flogging, Paul asks him this question: "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" If you're reading the story, you can feel like the whole thing goes to a screeching halt. Like the Romans look around each other and they're like, "Oh no, what have we done?" They've acted impulsively. They assumed he wasn't a Roman citizen and therefore had those privileges, to the point in verse 29, we read, "Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately." The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. See, Paul knew the tremendous benefits and advantages that came along with being a Roman citizen. We know today how Paul felt then. We know the many incredible benefits of being a citizen in our nation. But when Paul writes this letter to the church in Philippi, he's not writing about his standing and their standing as Roman citizens. He's communicating to them about a much deeper citizenship that is true for him and for them. He talks about that citizenship in heaven, and his assumption is they will understand that that citizenship, that heavenly one, it supersedes his Roman citizenship and then affects how he stewards that earthly citizenship that he has in Rome. Listen, Philippi was a very prominent Roman colony. Lots of civic pride for their Roman identity, from their legal privileges, the dress code, the architecture, the festivals. They were very proud of their Roman identity, and Paul draws on that setting to remind the church that their truest civic identity is not in Rome, but in heaven. Now, Paul does not ask them to throw away their identity as Roman citizens. He clearly did not do that. Living in Philippi, he was fine with them. being very, very proud of their Roman citizenry. But what he's asking them to do in Philippians is to make sure that that citizenship is secondary to their deeper, truer, heavenly citizenship. The Greek word that's found here that gets translated as citizenship can carry a sense of a colony of citizens who are living according to the laws of their home city while residing elsewhere. So it's like Paul is saying, listen, you live as people who are citizens of heaven, even though you live in Philippi, a colony of Rome, that you have a true homeland that awaits. And his reference to this citizenship in heaven, did you notice, is in the framework of what I often call the already and the not yet from the theological world, something that is true now, but not fully true quite yet. He says that he is living as a citizen under the kingship of Jesus, that heavenly citizenship. But he also says, and we await a savior from there. There's a fullness of his heavenly citizenship that is not yet realized. He's waiting for it, which, put a pin in that, I promise we will circle all the way back around to that by the time we finish today. But living this way can be challenging. Understanding the already and the not yet of our dynamic eternal citizenship, and then figuring out how from that lens do we apply that truth to how we steward our earthly citizenship. So for the first way to do that, I want to go to Acts 17, and we see Paul. He's preaching in Athens at this point, and he says, from one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. So this is a big bird's eye view of citizenship in the nations, right? God has made, we're told, all the nations. God has marked out their appointed times and their appointed boundaries. And did you notice at the very beginning of verse 26, how far back does this go? All the way back to Adam. God has been overseeing this entire process from the very, very beginning, and he continues to do so even today. Paul is standing in Athens, like I said. This is the intellectual capital of the world. There's a lot of pride in being an Athenian, being from Greece. They had just been added to the Roman Empire about 30 years before the birth of Jesus. But don't forget, they have their own proud history. They have their own proud history as Greek people, but then also a connection to the global superpower of being a part of the Roman Empire. So what Paul is doing is something both subtle and radical. He's telling these Greek people in Athens that their own history, that their national story has been shaped by a God they don't yet know, for purposes they can't even imagine. And that's not just true for ancient Greece or ancient Rome. It's true for all nations. I think when Paul says all nations, he means all nations. All nations throughout all of time. So our 250 years, friends, are not an accident, not merely the result of human achievement. They exist in the same providential frame that Paul talks about when he speaks to those Athenians in ancient Greece, the times and the boundaries that God has laid out. And don't forget, it's for a purpose. Do you remember what the purpose was? That God sets the times and the boundaries of all the nations for what purpose? I'll read it again to you. God did this, why? So they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from any one of us. I might put it this way. God shapes the history and geography, the times and boundaries of the nations to maximize the possibility and potential for people to seek him and find him, to know that he is with us, he is for us, and he is much nearer to us than we realize. So, of course, I think we follow up with a question to ourselves. How well has America done in our first 250 years with that kind of purpose? And I would say in some ways, really, really great. Like the idea of freedom of religion that allows Christianity to expand and to grow has been incredible. But I would also say, just like some of the nations that came before us, we get distracted by idols sometimes as well. But God has his purposes, and he has laid out the times and the boundaries for all the nations and his providence for his purposes. including ours. So the question you and I are left with is, we are stewards of this particular time and these particular boundaries. What are we doing with them? Are we stewarding well the purposes of God and the times and the boundaries that we have been a part of? And then a follow-up question may sound like this. What happens when you and I share a time and a set of boundaries with people who don't see the world quite like we do? And to answer that, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, before we get to what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah, we really need to understand the where and the why. And to do so, I invite you to join me in a fun thought experiment. You need to use a little bit of imagination this morning. Some of you are not quite awake enough for imagination. I recognize that. We'll give you a pass. But think through this, if you will. Imagine this scenario. Now, it's an impossible scenario, I submit to you, simply because our Canadian neighbors to the north are just so nice. But imagine this scenario if you can. Imagine a dominant military force coming down from Canada, probably all riding on moose to get here. And imagine that they lay waste to the city that we love, the city of Salem. And after they lay waste to our city, they round us up and they make us walk. They make us march about 600 miles from Salem to Montreal, Canada. And imagine we all arrive there. And upon arrival, after two months of grieving travel to go from our wasted city all the way to Montreal, a trusted prophet speaks up and says to us, guys, God wants us to deeply care for this place, to establish ourselves here in ways that will lead to flourishing. So work and pray for the prosperity of this place. How might you feel? Frustrated? Angry? A little confused? Because that's basically what's happening in Jeremiah 29. The people of Israel find themselves living in exile in Babylon, which was about 700 miles, roughly, from Jerusalem. And did you catch who's claiming responsibility for carrying them into exile? Who did it? God did. God's like, I carried you here. And now that you've arrived here, here's how it's going to work. I'm asking you to settle down, to work for the prosperity of this city, a city full of the people who demolished your homeland and required you to abandon it. God's people are living under a pagan empire surrounded by values that contradict everything they have been formed to believe. And notice what God's word to them is not. It is not resist, revolt, withdraw, or get in a holy huddle and just wait this thing out. No, what is God's word to them in the place that they are? His word to them is seek the peace and the prosperity of this city. Pray for it. Because if this city prospers, the one I've carried you to, then you also will prosper. Friends, is our engagement as citizens of our nation, shaped by this kind of wisdom, this kind of divine decree? Because, listen, it's no secret that a larger and larger segment of the citizenry of America has unhitched itself from long-standing biblical beliefs and behaviors. That's no secret. I could give you studies and articles and all sorts of things to show you that that's true. I don't have to. You know that that's true. As Christians, we may not have been dragged off anywhere, but we are, in a sense, living in a form of exile. Many of the values that surround us do not line up with how we have been formed and how we want to live. So what should our response be? What is our response today? Is it anger? Is it revolt, withdrawal, disengagement, or doubling down to become dominant by any means necessary? Or will our response be to seek the prosperity and the flourishing of our neighborhoods, our communities, and our fellow citizens, while we trust that God will hear our prayers of intercession and hope? How will we choose to steward those citizenships as they come together. That's sort of a big overview, and then there's a more micro view we see from Paul in Romans chapter 12. He says, do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See what I mean by the micro view? The Jeremiah one is the big, the flourishing, the peace of the city. This is now a little bit more on the personal level. As far as it's possible with you, live at peace as much as you can. Listen, everyone wants world peace, right? I've never met anyone who's like against world peace, generally. But I will say this, as much as we are for world peace, very few people want to work at being peaceable with that one annoying neighbor down the road, or that one coworker who gets on your nerves every single day, or that one person at church who's a little extra, right? And some of you are like, I don't know who the extra person is. Well, maybe you are the little extra person. See, we want peace in general, but when it comes to being peaceable people, that is where our struggle lies. But notice a couple qualifiers. First of all, Paul says, as far as it depends on you. Paul is not naive. Scripture is not naive. Peace is not always achievable, but friends, we are responsible for our half of the equation, and we don't get to give up on peacemaking just because the other person is a difficult person. That is not something we have been handed to us. And then in verse 21, we see something else that I would say is a great example of that upside-down kingdom thinking that reverses the cultural norm. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I love it that it doesn't just simply say something like this. Do not be overcome by evil. In fact, make every effort to avoid it at all costs. It's almost like there's an expectation built into this passage that as kingdom of heaven citizens who share an earthly relationship with our neighbors, we will confront various kinds of evil. It is unavoidable. But it's also something we don't excuse it. We don't justify it. We don't ignore it. It is to be overcome with what? Good. As citizens of the kingdom of heaven, fighting fire with fire, and by that I mean using some evil to overcome a perceived greater form of evil, that is not what we are called to do. That just multiplies evil. As very famously Martin Luther King Jr. once said, darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. And I think this is where I think this is where the struggle comes in. As followers of Jesus, do we have the faith that good is actually stronger than evil? I don't know if we do sometimes. Do we actually trust that good is stronger, can overwhelm evil? Do we trust that if we meet evil with good, that good will prevail? And listen, not in every moment or every encounter. Don't forget, many in the early church suffered and died as martyrs. Those were not good moments, but they eventually led to the good of the growth of the early church. Do we trust that under the timing and providence of God, that the light of goodness will indeed defeat the darkness of evil? We have to believe that that is actually possible, to be kingdom of heaven citizens. All right, we're going to wrap up with another big, broad look at this idea of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. It's from Revelation 21. John's writing from this vision. He says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. I promised you earlier we'd get here. As the story that the arc of Scripture is telling draws to a close, we get this glimpse of the moment where our identity as citizens of the kingdom of heaven is fully realized. But did you notice that there will still be nations in some sense? The nations will walk by its light. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. What does this mean? I will say this. I don't think we can fully grasp all of what this means on this side of eternity. I don't think our brains are big enough for it. But I do think what's made pretty clear is that in new creation, people will still live in distinct groups, have unique common customs and cultures and practices. Because John's vision of New Jerusalem is not a vision of one nation's vindication. It's a vision of all the nations walking by the light of the Lamb together. All citizens of all distinct groups sharing a similar passion to live in the ways of Jesus for eternity. It's not just that there are these nations mentioned, but there's like the kings. The kings of the earth will bring glory into this new city. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. What does that even mean? I don't actually know. I can venture a guess. But what does it mean that for eternity, the glory of the nations, the kings of the earth, will bring glory and splendor from the nations into this new Jerusalem? The best way I can imagine it is this, that the best of human civilization, the best of what we have produced and will continue to produce when it's refined and redeemed, will be carried into the presence of God. C.S. Lewis once was talking about the redemption of all things, the universe, the earth, and he simply said this: God likes matter, he invented it. And if it's true that all of matter will be redeemed in new creation, why not the glory and honor that the nations are capable of creating and bringing as a gift to honor the king into this city? And friends, this is where our true, deepest citizenship is found. Everything we are and do, everything we do as citizens of our earthly nation comes from here. And as we finish this weekend of celebration of the 250th birthday of America, let's do so prayerfully so that our citizenship in heaven leads the way as we steward the incredible gift of being citizens in the places, the times, the boundaries that we find ourselves right now in this moment. So a few things to pray through and think about as we finish our time looking at Scripture today. Here's the first one. In what ways are you tempted to elevate your earthly citizenship over your deeper citizenship in the kingdom of God? Second, what would it look like for you to genuinely seek the peace and flourishing of your specific neighborhood or community this week, and not as a program, but as a posture, not a box to check off, but as a heart that you would have for your neighbors? Third, who in your life feels more like an enemy than a neighbor right now? Pray for the strength to do whatever is within your power to choose peace with him or with her. And lastly, where is there an opportunity in front of you to bring some glory and honor to God, a small piece of splendor that you could offer him through how you live as a citizen this week? So I'm going to flip through those again, and I'm going to stop talking, and we're going to allow the Holy Spirit to have some freedom to move, to speak to each one of us. I trust that Christ is our ever-present teacher and that the Holy Spirit deeply desires to commune with each one of us. So we're going to give some space for that as we silently reflect on those themes again. I hope one or more of them grabs your heart, but in a moment we'll pray, and then we're going to sing one more song together before we go. Fathers, we stand at the crossroads for our particular nation, the particular time and boundaries that you have gifted to us. It's an incredible moment to look back over 250 years, to look forward into the future, to be truly grateful for the benefits, the privileges, the honor of being part of this community of people called America. But we also reflect in this moment that we need to look at that citizenship through the lens of our citizenship as members of the kingdom of God, as a heavenly citizenship that can never be in any way taken from us, in any way pulled away, but is founded so solidly on you, the rock of our salvation. So help us live into what it looks like to be good citizens in the here and now in the earthly world that we live in. From that perspective, what does it mean that we are citizens of King Jesus, the one who ultimately guides our thoughts, our actions, our words? We know that we will need your strength to do it, so give us the strength that we need to look across our neighbors and our communities, to truly seek the good and the prosperity, the flourishing of those around us, for their good and ultimately for yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.